Welcome back. So some of you more mature ladies, I use that term loosely, anybody over 50, you know, well, around my house, we just call us all old people, you know. When I'm talking to my kids, I just refer to us as old people. But to anybody probably over 50, you might remember the radio broadcaster Paul Harvey, who, you know, he was back really primarily in the 80s and the 90s, back before we had podcasts. And he did a lunch hour broadcast where he would tell some obscure but true story. Like, he would, you know, go into this elaborate thing about, say, two or three people who started a computer, you know, started building computers in their garage. And then there would be a commercial break, and he would come back to tell the rest of the story. And then he would tell you, oh, those three men, you know, they became Apple Computer. But it was always something you never expected. Well, Melissa gave us the first part of the story last week. And today, chapter 9, is sort of the beginning of the rest of the story. Mark is a book of two halves. The first half is spent building the identity of Jesus, and where he performs lots of miracles. You know, the crowds are amazed. His fame is before him. You know, the crowds beat him to the locations and stuff. And the transition begins, though, with last week's lesson. And Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ." And now we're turning, and it's about discipleship. Jesus is going to explain to the disciples what that really means. He won't be a military or political king like the Jews hoped. He will be the suffering servant. This explanation results in confusion and dismay, not only because of its implications for the messiahship, but because of its implications for discipleship. Jesus has turned this whole thing on its head. The meaning of life and mission his life and mission is not about victory and success, but about rejection, suffering, and death. If there was a cross in his future, there would also be one in their future. So this week, Jesus is going to continue teaching his disciples with two lessons about Christian living. The first one is suffering and glory go together. The cross will lead to the glory of God's kingdom. And the second one is faith produces power. Our faith in Jesus, no matter how small, think of that tiny little mustard seed. And if you've never seen one of those, it looks kind of like we talked today. It looks like a little poppy seed. It allows us to move mountains for his glory. So first, the suffering leads to glory. We left off last week with what I'll call confession and confusion. Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, and then Jesus thoroughly confuses them with all this talk about suffering and being killed and then rising in 3 days. And Peter rebukes him. Well, I'm right there with Peter. Who thought this was a good idea, Jesus? Surely you are mistaken. Nobody in their right mind chooses to suffer. I mean, you just don't think. This just doesn't make sense to them. But Jesus rebukes him and explains that being his disciple is about denying self and taking up your cross to follow him. Now, if all that wasn't confusing enough, Jesus continues to say, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Is this about the second coming? Is this about his resurrection? Is it about the transfiguration? Is it about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Yes. Given the context of the passage and the fact that just 6 days later, and the 6 days is significant in Mark because he rarely uses a time frame. Usually he teaches, you know, thematically, but he has said 6 days. He has nailed it down. So that just 6 days later, three of the disciples will witness the transfiguration. So most scholars agree that this verse primarily refers to the transfiguration. But one reference points out that it is also a very forward-looking statement. The coming of the kingdom's king was powerfully revealed and present at his transfiguration, at least in the sense that it temporarily brought to light his past and future glory. The kingdom also came with power when Jesus triumphed over death through his resurrection. It came again with power when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And finally, it will come with ultimate power upon his return. So while that voice points to all these events, most agree that the main event in mind is the transfiguration. And now I want to read the transfiguration story. I want to read it out of Luke, though. And he says 8 days after this conversation. So, but they figure he takes in maybe some other things. But he says, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Then the two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. And as the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. And they became afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And then after he had spoken, they were alone. And Jesus told them to keep silent. Well, before we jump into these verses, let me remind you of a similar story in Exodus 24. Go back and read it if you have time this week. Give up Facebook or Instagram or one of those things for about 5 minutes and read Exodus 24. Moses goes up Mount Sinai, taking with him three men out of his inner circle. And they're on the mountain for 6 days. And verse 10 says, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement, a sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And then Moses goes farther up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and a cloud covers the mountain while he meets with God. And God gives him instructions for the people of Israel. It's an amazing parallel to today's passage, a cloud, a voice, and the revelation of God's glory. I had completely forgotten that story. So a while back, probably, I don't know, about a year or so ago, Nan Kipp asked me if I could teach Sunday school for her one Sunday. She and Crane, I think, were going out of town. So, you know, I was like, oh, sure. And usually teaching the three-year-olds is a piece of cake. It's a, you know, Old Testament story or, you know, or it's just, you know, God, you know, we're part of God's family or it's about nature, just something that's pretty easy. So I asked Nan, I said, well, oh, okay. You know, I told her I'd teach. What's the lesson about? She looks at me and she says, the ascension. I was like, oh, great. Yeah, it's too late to back out then. So, you know, I go home, I get on Pinterest, and I find this little thing to do. So I made this. I found this bucket, and it was light blue, and I put little cotton balls on it to look like clouds, and I made a little Jesus, and then my husband, you know, he was into it by now, and he's like, get the dental floss, and so we had a little Jesus, and so we had it rigged up, and, you know, I talked about the ascension, and then I pulled Jesus up into the clouds. So they were kind of fascinated by that, and about the third time they made me do it, one little girl on the front row looks at me, and she says, how did he do that? And I was like, exactly, exactly. And that's how I feel about this passage. How did he do that? And Peter, James, and John may have felt the same way. For a brief moment, the glory of the Lord was unveiled. And the three disciples, they saw Jesus as he truly was, the glory he had always had. And John Stott says there are two questions that we need to ask about this well-known story of the Transfiguration. The first one is, what happened? And that passage in Luke gave us a few details Mark didn't. Since they went up the mountain and Jesus wanted to pray. And that while he was praying on the mountain, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Stott says communion with his heavenly Father changed his appearance. Same thing happened to Moses, only his was a reflected glory, but he still had to wear a veil in front of the Israelites. The disciples get a divine revelation. For a brief moment, his veil of humanity was lifted and they beheld the true nature of the Christ, the glory of God. Kevin DeYoung says every one of us underestimates the glory of God. We didn't see Moses' face. We didn't see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 40:34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and the fire was in it by night in the sight of all of Israel. In Kings 8, Solomon has built the temple and the ark is brought in. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel is devastated when he sees the cloud of glory leave the temple. And in the vision of the new temple in chapter 43, he sees the glory return to the temple. The sight of the cloud and the fire was a visible sign of God's glory. How reassuring to his people to see these signs pretty much every day, even though they couldn't look on his full glory without facing death. God knows we are a seeing people. Sometimes I think we forget the majesty of his glory without these visible reminders. He has, however, given us the heavens which declare his glory and the sky that proclaims his handiwork. And I think we would do well to meditate on that glory more often. And so his glory is unveiled before the disciples. And then it says that Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with Jesus. And Luke adds, they spoke of his departure or exodus and the things that were to happen in Jerusalem. How fitting that Moses would talk about the exodus. And why Moses and Elijah? I mean, you could have had any of the other prophets. You could have had Abraham. You could have had David. And how did the disciples know who Moses and Elijah are? Well, those are going to be questions God's going to have to answer for us one day. But some things we do know about Moses and Elijah is that both men had previously conversed with God on mountaintops, Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb. Both had been shown God's glory. Moses represented the law and Elijah represents the prophets. But both are precursors to the coming of the Messiah. Moses is a type of what the messianic prophet would be like, as shown in Deuteronomy 18:18. And the Lord says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Malachi mentions Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. Kent Hughes says that together they were the ultimate summary of the Old Testament economy. So we have the chief representatives of the law and the prophets carrying on a conversation with Jesus, and who Jesus had declared in Matthew 5:17 that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So what an amazing sight. Jesus is talking with Moses. He's only been dead over 1,400 years. And Elijah, he was only dead 900 or so years. Now, most of us would be speechless. Not our buddy Peter, no. He wanted to honor them by building three tents. But don't be too hard on him, because the passage says they were terrified. And one commentary suggested that Peter really just wanted the experience to continue. He didn't really want anybody to leave the mountaintop. But God answers this by overshadowing them with a cloud, just like he did in the Old Testament. His voice said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Very much like what he said at Jesus' baptism when he said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." Now, initially, I'm thinking, that's really a weird thing to say, God, that, you know, listen to him. I'm expecting something like, "This is my beloved son, give him glory and honor and praise, you know, y'all need to be showing him more respect," just anything like that. But God is telling them that all the things that Jesus has said about his kingdom that they didn't want to hear, and about the cross, that those are going to come true. He says, listen to him and believe what he said. And then it's suddenly over. It's just Jesus and the disciples. Now, Stott said there were two questions. We talked already about what happened. And the second and more important question, he says, is that we need to ask is, what did it mean? And commentators give several reasons here. One is to confirm for the disciples the identity of Jesus. Peter had said he was the Christ, but seeing is believing. The transfiguration leaves no doubt. It attests to his divinity, which has been concealed by human flesh. And another reason is to help the disciples understand in part what they couldn't fully comprehend. They were struggling with Jesus' role as the suffering servant, even though Jesus had told them in Mark 8:38 that he would later come in glory. I'm going to suffer, but there'll be glory. And seeing him transfigured helped them to see that his suffering would lead to glory. And God's voice saying, listen to him, confirmed what Jesus was saying. They could trust him and they could believe his word. Hebrews 1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Peter, James, and John had seen this verse in living color. 30 years later, Peter is still talking about it in the first chapter of his second epistle when he wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So it was very real to Peter, and, you know, spurred him on in all the things he had to endure. This moment helped prepare each of the disciples for the persecution ahead. And finally, this was final preparation for Jesus as he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was encouraged by Moses and Elijah and by his Father's approval. I often forget that Jesus was fully human, and facing the cross was a hard task, a task that would be impossible for any of us, and he needed encouragement. And then as they make their way down the mountain, Jesus tells them to not to mention that to anybody until after he's raised from the dead. His time has not yet come for political reasons, and he wanted them to, we've kind of talked about that before, that, you know, he didn't want to accelerate his going to the cross, and also that they still need to understand his is not going to be a political but a spiritual kingdom. And the disciples are puzzled about his resurrection, but they don't directly ask about that. They probably still don't fully understand Jesus' mission, but Sinclair Ferguson says there's more to it. Like the Pharisees, the disciples believed in a future resurrection. But for the disciples, the resurrection was a sign of the end of the world, a forerunner of the final judgment. And so they may be thinking of Malachi 4:5, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Some Jews expected Elijah to come before the Messiah because he never died and was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And so the disciples are puzzled. If the resurrection will be soon, what about the coming of Elijah? And Jesus has to correct their thinking about that. The expectation is right, but their interpretation is wrong. Yes, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then Jesus throws in the part about the Son of Man will suffer many things and will be treated with contempt. You're like, wait, we were talking about Elijah here. Where did the Son of Man come in? But Matthew 17 helps us out, where he says in verse 12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was Elijah. The restoration mentioned in the Old Testament was not a physical restoration, as the Jews expected, but a spiritual one. He preached a restoration of repentance and changed hearts. Just as they rejected John the Baptist, they would reject Jesus. And Ferguson says that Elijah had already come and the people had been blind to him, just as they would be to the one whose kingdom the new Elijah had proclaimed. The disciples were beginning to see that the resurrection Jesus spoke of was not the end of the world, but the beginning of a new kingdom. His resurrection would be victory over the powers of darkness and death. We have to remember there's a lot disciples still don't get. Head knowledge isn't heart knowledge. And we're the same way. Like the blind man at Bethsaida, we often need a second touch. And I sometimes need 4 or 5 whacks on the head. Don't let that discourage you, because the disciples got more lessons. Think about the road to Emmaus and when the Holy Spirit came. Jesus will give you glimpses of his glory through the suffering. And one day grace will give way to glory and we will enjoy him forever. Now, one note, we're going to move on to faith produces power. But one note before we start this section is that we've talked about how chapter 8 begins the shift in Mark from who Jesus is to what it means to be his disciple. And most of the last half of the book is going to be about his journey to Jerusalem. But we also see a shift in the miracles. Jesus performs only 3 miracles in this last half. He heals the blind man at Bethsaida. He exorcises the demon in this chapter. And then he heals blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10. And the purpose of the miracles in the first half was to show the power and identity of Jesus. And the last 3 miracles are more for teaching the disciples. So there's a shift there. And hopefully that'll kind of help you as we work through that last half of the book. So after coming down from the amazing mountaintop display of glory, Jesus and the disciples are quickly back to the reality of suffering. As they're about to rejoin the other disciples, they enter a large crowd. And the crowd is, of course, thrilled to see Jesus. And they come running up to him. Apparently, there's some sort of dispute going on with the disciples and the scribes. Seems a man has brought his son, who's possessed by an unclean spirit, to be healed. The child suffers from terrible seizures, and he's also deaf and mute. And since Jesus wasn't there, the father asked the disciples to cast it out, but they were unsuccessful. And now the scribes, they're heckling them for their powerlessness. The crowd is probably excited now that they see Jesus, because they know Jesus is going to do something. Here's a man with authority. So Jesus comes up and he wants to know what's going on. The scribes don't answer him, and the disciples don't answer him. The father speaks up and he explains the situation. And Matthew and Luke add that the father got on his knees and begged Jesus to look at the boy, his only child. This is such a sad picture presented by the Gospels of this small child who's tormented by an evil spirit. It throws him to the ground, it casts him in the fire, it casts him in the water. Basically, it tried to kill him. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen anyone have a seizure, but I will tell you it's very disconcerting. And because you're there and you know there's nothing really you can do. But this demon has caused him to be deaf and mute. And it's interesting to me that Jesus and the disciples are faced with the reality of Satan immediately after the transfiguration. After seeing the glory of the Lord, they are brought face to face with Satan's attempts to destroy those who bear the image of God. And you think about right after the baptism, Jesus also was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But Satan is always at war with Jesus, whether it's morally by enticing us to sin, or physically, like in this case, or spiritually by blinding our minds to the truth of the gospel. But Jesus will use this situation to teach the disciples that faith is more than just saying he's the Christ, and it's more than just seeing his glory. Kevin DeYoung says that even the devil knows who Jesus is and knows his power, but he doesn't have faith. So what has gone wrong here for the disciples? They had great success earlier in their ministry. Mark 6 tells us that Jesus called the 12, sent them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Well, Jesus makes a quick diagnosis in word and action about what the problem is. After hearing the Father's report, he exclaims with exaggeration, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to put up with you? Bring me the boy." Jesus is deeply moved by the boy's condition and the disciples' failure. And we know this because the word "O," where he says, "O faithless generation," is rarely used in the New Testament to address others directly. It is reminiscent of the lament of the Old Testament prophets when referring to unbelieving Israel. The term "faithless generation" refers probably to the whole crowd and not specifically the disciples, based on how it's been used in other parts of Mark. And so Jesus is telling them, your unbelief is your problem. He says the father may see Jesus as a problem solver. The scribes are there to pick a fight. And the crowd, they're just looking for a show. It's probably entertainment for them. But their hearts are fixed on what they want and not on Jesus. Lack of effort wasn't the problem for the disciples. Lack of faith, unbelief, is the problem. Now, we would never do that. We would never want Jesus to just fix our circumstances. No. I'm always amazed if you're, you know, looking at the news or if you're on social media and something, you know, there's a crisis and something terrible happens. Immediately, everyone says, "Oh, we need to pray," or "Y'all pray for them," or, you know, and you're thinking, well, were you praying before this? It's kind of like the old thing that there are no atheists in foxholes. So I feel kind of like that's maybe what, you know, some of what's going on here. But they bring the boy to Jesus, and the demon immediately convulses him. Then kind of instead of Jesus just healing him right there, he engages the father in conversation. He allows him to tell his story and to unburden himself. This compassion from Jesus finally brings the father to ask Jesus to help them if he can. We see a small glimpse of faith here. Kent Hughes says he knew Christ could do it, but his own faith had been badly shaken by the disciples' failure. The reports of this healing in Matthew and Luke do not include Jesus' conversation with the Father. And one writer says that in Matthew and Luke, the significance of the story is the miraculous, whereas in Mark, faith is more important because faith is essential for discipleship. You can be amazed by a miracle, but you can only trust and believe a person. But Jesus answers the Father, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." We know Jesus is able. So he's putting the burden on the Father to believe that he can do it. And this is not a verse to say that, you know, you can get whatever you want if you just have enough faith. We can't control God by thinking that if we believe hard enough, God has to do it. God is able, but he also has to be willing. And our prayer shouldn't be "if you can," but "if you will." And faith is what allows us to have that attitude. Faith connects us to Jesus and his power. It was interesting this morning, I was looking through, Paul David Tripp had a quote that said, "Grace will confront you with your weakness, then fill you with greater power than you've ever known." And I think that's what Jesus is showing him now. He confronted the man with his weakness, but then he'll show him what power is there in Jesus. And so the man responds with one of the great responses in all of Scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. What an honest reply. He recognizes his faith is weak and he pleads for help. And Jesus casts out the demon, at which point the crowd will clap and be amazed. No, no. Things go from bad to worse. The boy appears to be dead. So think that father at that moment must have felt a little unbelief creeping in. And so it's kind of like us. We ask for or pray for one thing and we seem to get the exact opposite and we don't know what God is doing. This is, we're not sure how God's going to work out our impossible circumstances. That person you work with, they are too far gone for God to save. God doesn't understand what I need. If he knew what I needed, he would do it this way. Not so for Jesus. Help your unbelief. Like so many other times, Jesus took the boy by the hand and he arose. So when you feel like your faith is smaller than a mustard seed, you have to run toward God, not away. And you have to trust him. Kevin DeYoung says, faith is the bridge between our neediness and God's power and provision. And you know, it doesn't matter how wobbly or shaky or warped our bridge appears to be, because the object of our faith rests not on us, but on Jesus. And we don't read about the cheering crowds as in so many of the earlier miracles. Instead, we hear in private the disciples ask why they failed to cast out the demon. They obviously had the ability based on their prior experience. But Jesus gives kind of an odd answer. He says, because this kind requires prayer. Most theologians say it's because the disciples became self-reliant. They were on autopilot. And I do that sometimes. I find, I'll start my morning devotional and I won't even think to ask God to, you know, open my heart. Or we just jump right into something assuming that, you know, God's going to be with us. It's a lot like me and my cordless vacuum. I'm happily just in the house sucking up all kinds of dirt. You know, I just got one corner left to go or just the last little section in front of the door, and then the vacuum dies. The battery has run out of juice. And that's kind of how we are without prayer. We will soon run out of power when we forget to pray. Prayer shows our faith that God will provide for us. And how many times do we rely on our past gifts and experiences? We fall into a routine with our activities and we forget to pray about them. Or we make decisions relying on our own wisdom, and then we ask God to bless those decisions. We take our eyes off Jesus, and we focus on all the things we have to do. But if we want to continue to have faith that produces power, we will be a people and a church that keeps their eyes on Jesus. We will have a love of Scripture, and we will have a love of prayer. And we should be thankful about the trials and problems that drive us back to prayer. I marvel all the time at Joni Erickson Tada's attitude about her wheelchair. She says time and time again, it keeps her tethered to God. It keeps her in her relationship with her Savior. And so the disciples have a lot to learn and not much time to learn it. Jesus has begun teaching them that suffering and glory go together and that faith in him will produce power. And I think there are two verses that can help us remember today's lesson. One is in Isaiah 45 in the Old King James. It says, look unto me and be ye saved. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Our trials and sufferings are things that make us look up to the Lord and they make us look like our Lord. It's not our blessings that do that. Oswald Chambers says the most difficult lesson of the Christian life is learning how to continue beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And yet Jesus knew that this is how the disciples would weather the severe storms ahead, by looking to him and remembering his glory. And the same is true for us. It happens only by staying in the Word and by prayer. We have to look up to behold his glory, not look at ourselves. But he has promised a great blessing for keeping our eyes on him. And I found this on the, I don't remember where, I didn't write down where I found it, but it says, if you are in Christ, God is completely for you. Your struggles are not because you didn't pray the right way, or you didn't pray enough, or because you have weak faith or insufficient intercessors. It is because God is using your suffering in ways that you may not understand now, but one day you will. One day you will see how God used your affliction to prepare you for an incomparable weight of glory. This is the gospel, and it holds for all who love Christ. And you know, finally, that great weight of glory we're going to see. We're going to behold him as he is, and I'm not sure any of us are prepared for that. because we're going to dwell with him in the New Jerusalem. And Revelation 22 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no lamp of they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We're going to be with him in that glory, and we're going to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for these great lessons that you taught the disciples and that you teach us, and that we will one day see your glory. And help us to keep that glimpse now as we go through the things in this broken world. And we sometimes tend to forget what awaits us at the end. But we just ask that you would be with us and give us that, and let us show your glory, reflect your glory to the world today. Amen.